We're going to look at the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 12. I've entitled the lesson, Running Well. So please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 12. The letter to the Hebrews was written as an encouragement to persevere in faith. The recipients of the letter were a group of professing Jewish Christian believers who had shown signs of battle fatigue. Their lives and their Christian walk had been tested recently, and a number of them had either fallen away from the faith, they had apostatized, or they were showing signs of falling away from their newfound faith in Jesus Christ and returning to the comfort of the synagogue and Judaism. And so the author has written to them concerning the superiority of Christ and faith in Christ to the inferior religion of unbelieving Judaism. And in the 11th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, he offers up the examples of faithful men and women from the past who have themselves persevered in faith in the face of their own difficulties and trials. We often refer to that 11th chapter as the roll call of faith or heroes of faith because of how he catalogs their examples. He writes by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, and so on. He describes the circumstances they endured and their behavior and attitude during those times that revealed their steadfast faith throughout. In these he lists, again, to encourage the flagging faith of the believers. And then by inference, coming to our passage, he writes in chapter 12, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. As you know, the Bible authors often use vivid imagery to portray the life of faith. It is often spoken of as a warfare, as a journey, as marriage even. And one of the most frequently used images is that of an athletic competition, probably because sports and competition are intrinsic to the things that we're familiar with. They have a timeless and universal appeal to us. We, most of us, like sports. We have competed at one time or another, and we understand it. And it really does connect our own generation here in the 21st century with those of previous centuries. When we read of the Apostle Paul, for example, speaking of competing in boxing or running in 1 Corinthians 9, just to name one, he wrote, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. In 2 Timothy, he writes of competing as an athlete and how you can't win the prize unless you compete according to the rules. I see a number of you in here who are old enough to remember the name Rosie Ruiz. Everyone thought for a brief period of time that Rosie Ruiz had won the Boston Marathon until we found out that she had, taken a cab and cut off about 10 miles of the 26 miles. She didn't compete according to the rules. Again, in his epistle to the Galatians, Paul reproved the Galatian churches with this observation. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? And so this is the image that the author of Hebrews uses in these first few verses of chapter 12 as he turns from the example of these heroes of the faith, these great men and women of the faith, to the exhortation that we are to receive from them. He has set them forth for us one by one, from Abel to Abraham to David, in order that we might always be aware of the triumph of their faith, both in victory and in seeming defeat. And now he figuratively calls them all together to fill the stands of this great arena in which he now places us, so that we might run our own race with them as witnesses and inspiration to us. This is a favorite passage of Scripture for many believers. It certainly is one of mine. And it's because we need this. We need the truths that are found in these words. The recipients of this letter, the Hebrews, they needed it. They needed to be reminded that they were in a contest, a race, and that they needed to run it well. And we need that reminder as well. Week by week, month by month, year by year in our lives, we need to be reminded that we are in a contest and we need to run it well. The reality is there are many Christians, and there may be one or two here with us today, who cannot really be described as running the race at all. They're more like what we might call bench warmers, or worse, disqualified. So little is their heart in the race. But like the college student athlete who aspires to play football or baseball or some other sport at his college but doesn't go to class, he ends up being disqualified. I don't know if all of you are footballed out yet. We're barely halfway through the season, but we see plenty of examples every year of what happens to players and teams in a long season when they don't have much interest in the game. They get clobbered. And on the other hand, we find out what can happen when they do attend to the discipline, and they do take a great interest, and they do try and use all their efforts, they can achieve things far beyond what they had imagined. The Christian life is a race. It's a competition of sorts. And the author of Hebrews is now turning to his readers, and he's turning to us today and exhorting us to take it seriously. One of our prayer requests was that we might be drawn closer to the Lord. I think another way of saying that prayer request is that we might take this race seriously, be inspired by those who have gone before us and performed well, and we ourselves run the race well. As I said, this is a favorite passage of mine, and I've taught it more than once. In fact, I taught it over 10 years ago to the women's Bible study here at the chapel. And the only reason I mention that is because I was looking at my notes this week, and in my introduction back then, I was trying to make the point that life is serious business. That was the point I was trying to make. And the example that I used back then was of something that we had just gone through in our family when one of our sons did not make the cut at school in some group that they had organized, and Cindy was very upset, and I was no help at all in the whole thing. And the whole point that I was making was that raising children is serious business, and that it can be painful, and that there can be heartache in it. And I read those notes, and it just seemed so trivial. Reading over those notes today. Since that time, I've been to my mother's funeral. I've watched my dad decline with Alzheimer's. And I look out here, and I know many of you who have been through so much more suffering than I have. We're blessed people. We have very much to be grateful for, but the reality is life is serious business. And eventually, almost every daughter doesn't make cheerleader. Every son finally misses the cut or sits on the bench, and children have learning challenges, and our parents give us great sorrow and heartache and sickness, and tragedy arrives, and friends fail us, and we fail ourselves, and we fail others. Trials come, and we must persevere through them. Life is not for amateurs. It's an amazing contest for which God equips us, and I hope you'll understand this. He coaches us, to use the metaphor in our passage, and gives us everything that we need to run it well if we'll follow His instructions. As the 4th century preacher John Chrysostom said, our whole life is a contest. And as we see in the book of Hebrews, so much of His equipping of us centers on the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The more you read the Bible, the more you come to realize that it all points to Christ. The New Testament, certainly, but as you can see with these great saints of the Old Testament in the 11th chapter, their faith was sustained, too, by looking to Jesus. Moses, just to use one example, described in verse 26 of chapter 11, turned his back on affluence. He turned his back on great privilege to obey God by identifying himself with the people of God, because he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Moses had an eye to the prize. He knew he was in a contest, and that the key to competing well was to look to Christ. And that's what our author now is calling us to do in chapter 12, having brought an end to the accolades, to the heroes of the faith. He paints a picture for us. See the picture. All these great saints are now surrounding us. They are, as he puts it, a great cloud of witnesses encircling us in the stadium, and we are the ones now who, like them before us, are now taking our turn in the contest of the life of faith. And like them, we too must keep looking to Christ and focusing on the prize. These witnesses, he says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, these witnesses are not spectators in the sense that we think of, you know, at the crowd at a game or at a basketball game. They're not witnesses or spectators in that sense. They're not pictured just as Old Testament saints who are now seated in the stands for the purpose of watching us compete, as if they have a great interest in our own competition. The word for witnesses here is martyrs. And that's the word that we get our word martyrs from. And the way that happened, the way that came about, is easy enough to explain. It's because in the first decades after Christ, the witnessers for Christ often witnessed at threat of their own lives. Many of them suffered persecution. And as a result, many of them were put to death. And so pretty soon the witnessers became synonymous with what today we would call martyrs. So by the second century, that word martyrus was the common term used to apply to anyone who had served the Lord Jesus Christ at the cost of their blood. So these witnesses that are pictured here surrounding us are really the martyrs of the Old Testament described in chapter 11, who have suffered for the faith and persevered and endured and never let go of the hope of the promises that God made to them, even though they didn't necessarily receive them while they still lived and ran the course of their race. And so we should not think of them as surrounding us to witness us, but as those who encircle us as surrounding examples themselves. They are to be an inspiration to us as we run our own races. It's as if the author is speaking to you and me then, and he is saying to us, there they are. You see them. You've been reminded of them and their faithfulness. Now you go and be like them. You have greater privileges to them. They looked forward to a Christ who would come. We breathe the same air that Jesus breathed. We operate, we compete in the Christian life in the same venue that Jesus himself lived in and walked in. You have his example, too. He's no longer with us. But like Moses, who endured, as 11:27 puts it, as seeing him who is unseen, we must now do as Moses did. And so he exhorts us, let us run. Look at verse 1. You see that there? Get through all the different qualifiers. He says, let us run. Go and continue in your race. Quit whatever else it is that you have fallen into and go run your race. So that's step one, I suppose. Realize what is true for every Christian, that we have a race to run. So many of us struggle with direction in life, where we should go, what we should do, with whom we should do it. We wonder what our calling is. And those are legitimate questions that merit our consideration. They merit our planning. But what we so often find is that when we go and we do what we know we are to do, when we tend to the calling that we know that we have, then all those other questions eventually fall into place, don't they? If we'll just go and do what we know God has set forth for us to do. So he says, let's run the race that is set before us. That's step one. And notice that the race is not a sprint. We are to run the race with endurance. We Christians are great sprinters. We love the short burst of a spiritual high, a New Year's resolution. We're very good at that. But it's when the 40 yards or the 50 yards are finished that we go home or back to school or back to work, wherever, and that we realize that the race is not actually over. It's more than just a sprint. It's got a little steeplechase to it. We've got some hurdles to get over, some muddy pools of water to try to get through. Got a little marathon to it, the race does, with dog-tired weariness and exhaustion and doubt about whether we're ever going to reach the finish line. It's far more than a mere sprint. I remember going to our children's track meets when they were in junior high, and I loved to watch the 400 meters because you'd see these little 13 and 14-year-olds who all they'd ever run was the dashes and the start of the 400 meters. They'd take off, fly out of those blocks. They're running for dear life, getting in first place, and then you'd see them and you'd just wait, and they'd get around to that far bend, and boy, they just completely ran out of oxygen, and here they come straggling into the finish. Some of them couldn't even finish running, and we parents would sit up there, you know, feeling sorry for them, but at the same time kind of glad that they learned an important lesson. Well, that's a little bit how the life of faith is. Like a longer race, it requires training. It requires endurance. Well, you notice, if you look there in the first two verses, he gives us three bits of coaching to help us in the race. The first is to lay aside every encumbrance. The next is to lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us. And then the third one is to fix our eyes on Jesus. He says, for us then, inasmuch as we have surrounding us all this great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. Now, just as in a physical race, we are exhorted to strip ourselves of everything that would impede us. When we think of the athlete competing in running events, we can easily identify what some of those things are, those encumbrances. Excess weight would be one. A person who competes in track, if he's overweight, he can't compete as well. He must be disciplined in his life, in his daily routine, in order to run the race most efficiently. And then as he approaches the start of the race, what's he do? He naturally peels off all his warm-ups. He takes off anything that might slow him down, that might keep him from running at the absolute optimum of his ability. And so applying that to ourselves in the Christian walk, we ought to ask ourselves, what is it that may be encumbering us? It's a useful exercise to do that, to examine our lives and our routine and see what habits and practices may be handicapping us in the pursuit of victory. And what we may find is that something that is not in and of itself a bad thing, if it is slowing us down and detracting from our effectiveness as a Christian, then it's an encumbrance. I hesitate to do this, but let's name some of them. Sitting in front of the TV for long periods of time every night. Reading books, but worthless books that are mindless. Mindless magazines. Surfing the internet. Exercising. Can exercising be an encumbrance? Maybe it's golf or tennis or the social group you're a part of or your career or really your ambition to excel in almost anything. And what may be an encumbrance to one person may be a boost for another person. Every individual has to decide these things for themselves. For one person, exercise might be the exact, you know, sharpening of the saw he needs or she needs to be more effective in their Christian walk. I think this, by the way, is something of what the Lord had in mind in the Sermon on the Mount when he spoke of plucking out the eye if it offends or cutting off the hand if it offends. Eyes and hands are good until they prove to be bad for you. And then they're an encumbrance. I remember how Dr. Johnson would occasionally sprinkle his messages with comments about the Dallas Cowboys. If you listen to much of Dr. Johnson, you know that. You don't have to get very many lessons in before he's talking about the Cowboys. But later in his life, I went up to him on a Sunday night after the Cowboy game, and I said, well, did you watch the Cowboy game? And he said, well, Mark, I got victory over that. So even Dr. Johnson recognized an encumbrance when it had become one for him. He even thought something as harmless as gardening could become an encumbrance if it became all-consuming and kept you from things that are more important. Well, you can run the race with encumbrances. The track runner can run his race with his sweats on, with a big old windbreaker on. You just can't run it very well. You can't run it the best. Then, still in verse 1, there is the sin which so easily entangles us. We must lay that aside as well. It may be that the author is really combining these and doesn't intend them to be two separate things. It could be that when he speaks of sin, he's really clarifying what he means by encumbrances. And it's true that anything that takes away from our effectiveness as Christians is sin, no matter how innocent it is in and of itself. But I think he is directing us further here, beyond innocent things, to things that we know immediately to be sin. It is the sin that so easily entangles us. That's what sin and sins do. They trip us up in a way that surpasses the negative effect of encumbrances, don't you think? Specifically, he may be thinking of the apostasy that has begun to creep into this group of professing believers. It may be that unbelief is the sin that he has in mind. Some of the intended recipients of the letter have apparently decided to forfeit the competition. Runners don't run as well when they're overweight, but they can't run at all if they forfeit the race. Football players don't play as well when they're in bad shape. They don't play well when they're distracted or unfocused, but they can really get tripped up when they commit offenses or decide they're not willing to pay the price, and they're disqualified. That can really tangle them up. I know not everybody in here is into college football, but you just go one state up, and there's a wide receiver up at a college up there to the state to the north of us who had a meeting with Deion Sanders, and then he lied about it to the NCAA, and Now he's sitting on the bench. He can't play. Well, we could come up with many examples of how sin entangles people, but I think one of the best examples is found in the Bible in the life of King David. King David was a man who was really running well when sin tripped him up. Few have ever run as well as David was running. But the race for David was never the same after his great transgression, his sin with Bathsheba, killing her husband Uriah. He repented, God forgave him, and that's how it is with us. Encumbrances slow us down, sin may tangle us up. God is a forgiving God. We'll find mercy from him. But the truth is, though David repented, and though God forgave him, the results of David's sin held him back for the rest of his life. So as we run the race that is set before us, we must lay those things aside. Encumbrances that slow us down and sin that sends us tumbling to the ground. And as he goes on to say in verse 2, we must fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. There are a number of different words in the Greek language that can be translated to look at or to look upon or as here to fix our eyes upon. This one reflects the imagery that the author is using. It means literally this word that's translated fixing our eyes on. This may surprise you, but it literally means looking away to. Just as the runner must look away from the things that distract him and focus himself on the hurdles or focus himself on his position amongst the competition or focus himself on the finish line. You think about those world-class marathon runners who are competing in New York City and Chicago and San Diego. They don't see much of those great, beautiful cities when they're running. They've got their eyes on the next turn. They've got their eyes on the finish line. And so as they look away from the sights around them, they are really looking too. They're really focused on the most important thing. So the Christian must look away from the distractions of the world, and he must look away from the sinful enticements of the flesh, and he must look away from the temptations that Satan places in front of him, and he must instead, the author says, fix his eyes on Jesus. That's the one important thing. Christ is our goal. Jesus Christ, who lived and was obedient and died and was raised again and is at the right hand of the Father. He is our goal, pleasing him and honoring him and arriving in his presence in victory. Those are the important things. It was with that in mind that the Apostle Paul could say to the Philippians that he had counted all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. He said, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I might gain Christ. That's very much the same thing as the author of Hebrews is encouraging here. It's looking away from other things, losing them, considering them rubbish in order to fix our eyes on Jesus. It's living life with an eye to the end. Well, that's exactly what was not happening with some of these Hebrews to whom the author is addressing these words. Their problem was they had set out on the race. They had a good start, but now they've gotten distracted. Their eyes are wandering back to their old friends in society, back to the pleasures of this world, back to a time when they weren't being persecuted and snubbed by their old friends and family. Consequently, their effort is decreasing. Sin is entangling them. And some of them, I know if you read the whole letter, you know some of them are even thinking about giving up the race altogether. It happens. We see them, don't we? The years go by. Our old friends, They were once strong. They were running. They occupied these pews, ladies and gentlemen. They were here. But these terrible things transpired with them. Just too many encumbrances. Or sin that they just refused to put away from themselves. Their eyes were not fixed on Jesus. They were fixed on money. Fixed on their portfolio. Fixed on pleasure. And all the empty and vain things that send the runner sprawling. Or turn the old quarterback, that great quarterback who used to be the star, into the fat slob that you see in the grocery store. You don't even recognize the guy. What happens, though, when we fix our eyes on Jesus? Well, for one thing, we see the goal. And we come to know him more and more. And we come to want the prize more and more. We want, like Paul, to gain him. This won't come as a... I've never run a marathon, but I did used to run quite a bit. And I know the feeling of looking to the finish line and wanting to get there. And that word that is used here in our text of the race that is set before us, the word is agon. It's what we get our word agony from. Just as a marathon is an agony of a race, so our race is often an agony of a race, isn't it? And the universal testimony of men and women is that the further we get in the race, the more agonizing it may become. But knowing the finish line is coming keeps many a marathoner going. And every Christian is sustained and strengthened as he looks to Jesus. It's when we take our eyes off the goal, when we stop looking away from other things, that we falter in the race. So we must keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Because in addition to the fact that he is the goal, he is also the one who has run the race before us. He is, as verse 2 reads, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and despised the shame. He is our example of faith. And I think it's true to say also that he is to be the inspiration of our faith. In chapter 2 of Hebrews, Jesus is called, you remember this, the author of our salvation. Here he is the author of faith, and he is the perfecter of faith. So taken together, these two, the author and the perfecter of faith, I think we're to understand this, that Jesus Christ is the example of faith par excellence. There's no greater example of persevering faith than Jesus. His entire life on earth was lived in the radiance of faith. As a child, lingering in the temple to be about his father's business. As an obedient Israelite, going to be baptized. In the wilderness before Satan, resisting his temptations in total reliance on his father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, saying, if possible, remove this cup from me, but nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done. And never more so than on the cross, he set his face toward Jerusalem, knowing exactly what awaited him there. And then as he hung on the cross, there those surrounding him said sarcastically, he trusts in God. Let God rescue him now. He saved others. Let him save himself. The implication of these scorners was how much good his faith is now to him. But the words were truer than they knew. As F.F. Bruce has written, the whole life of Jesus was characterized by unbroken and unquestioning faith in his heavenly Father. And never more so than when he was in Gethsemane and then on the cross, enduring the bitter agony of rejection, desertion, and dereliction. Come down from the cross, and we will believe, they said. But had he come down by some gesture of supernatural power, he would never have been hailed as the perfecter of faith, nor would he have left any practical example for others to follow. So, They said derisively, he trusts in God. They sneered, he saved others. What they were blind to was how true their words were. It was because of his great faith and because he had to save others that he didn't come down from the cross. Instead, he endured the cross, as the author says, despising the shame. So he has in mind not just the excruciating physical pain of death by crucifixion, but also the shame of the cross. Many people suffered death by crucifixion, and nothing was more shameful than to be hung on the cross. But the cross was a common form of capital punishment that the Romans used, and there were many, not just Jesus, who endured the physical torture that was execution on the cross. But none ever knew the shame of it like our Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't deserve it and who hung there unjustly. But this disgrace was something that he steadfastly endured because it was what faith required for him. The result was that he too gained the prize. He ran the race perfectly and won what was his goal from the beginning. The cross was the gateway to the joy that was his at the right hand of the throne of God. So we should note carefully the goal of our great example's faith. It was for the joy set before him that he suffered the agony and shame of the cross. His priestly work finished, our Lord Jesus Christ sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, from which place, in a spiritual sense, he continues to uphold all things by the power of his will, ruling the universe, shepherding his people, caring for us, interceding for us, not leaving us for a moment, always with us, but waiting until the consummation of the ages to judge heaven and earth as the rightful victor who, because he persevered in faith, will forever reign over a righteous kingdom filled with kingdom citizens who he purchased with his own blood. So in joy, he is our example as well. James wrote in his epistle, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." That's the thing that the author of the Hebrews was trying to instill in the recipients to this letter, endurance in faith. Yes, you're going through trials. Yes, you're going through difficulties. Yes, you've been kicked out of the synagogue. Yes, you're alone. You feel yourself forsaken. Yes, you're seeing fellow believers who are going back to the pleasures of community and enjoying the life that they had before they staked their claim with Christ. You need endurance. And so what an interesting equation that is, that the very difficulties that cause us to waver in faith are the very things that we ought to rejoice over, because they build in us the endurance as we greet them in faith. What is it that keeps people of faith on track when the race becomes difficult? The author speaks of growing weary in verse 3, of losing heart. Has that ever happened to you? In your Christian walk, in the race that the author is appealing to us about, have you ever grown weary in it? The imagery of verse 3 is still the arena. It is. Look at it. The race is still underway. He's thinking about these Hebrew Christians he's so concerned about. Fatigue has set in. They've grown weary and with some despair. And he wants them to do one thing. He wants them to do one thing. He wants them to consider Jesus. "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." They had not been called to endure anything like their master's suffering. Neither of any of us, none of us have been called to endure anything like what our Savior went through. So we're to consider Him. That's really the key to the race of faith. You see how we're directed to Christ. This passage points us over and over and throughout, points us to Him. The Bible gives us good counsel and direction in a lot of different areas, and we need it because life is serious. But, you know, if you go to Ephesians chapter 5, you can get some good direction, some good counsel on how to improve your marriage. If you're having problems with your children, you go to the Proverbs, you get some good direction, good instruction there on how to be a better parent and how to deal with your children. Or go to 1 John 2 and be instructed on, you know, what you can do about your worldliness, how you're so attracted, you've got a problem with love for the world. And there are many other practical resources for living to be found in the Bible. But as we read the Scriptures, the one thing we find throughout is that we are to consider Christ. We are to fix our eyes on Him. And when we do that, we find that we run the race better. We find that our marriage does improve. We find that we're better parents. We find that more and more we're laying up our treasures in heaven and not here on the earth where rust destroys and thieves break in. What the author of Hebrews is saying in verse 3 looks similar, don't you think, to what he said in the second verse, the direction he gave there. There in the second verse, we're exhorted to fix our eyes on Jesus in the sense of looking away from other things and toward Him. But here in the third verse, he uses a different word that means to consider intently. It's often used as an accounting term back in the first century. It's the word we get logistics from. It's to picture logging something in so that now you can look at it and consider it intently. You can look and consider what has happened. That's a good exercise, isn't it? To record it and look at it intently and consider it. To think about who Jesus is and what He accomplished for us. Now, I would say that is what happens in part when we partake of the Lord's Supper, when we come here and join in that ordinance of the Lord. He said, do this in remembrance of me. So when we partake of the bread and the wine, that's what we're doing. We are considering Him. It's the perfect opportunity to consider Him intently and find our hearts turned from self-pity to gratitude, to joy over the reality of the thing that we find there recorded of what has happened. It's an occasion to confess to God our encumbrances, to realize and ponder and confess the sin that we've been struggling with, whatever sin might be threatening to entangle us, envy, covetousness, a temper, and to consider, a time to consider the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. And it helps us in the days that follow, and as week follows week after week, to make that a characteristic of our life, of our own race to the finish line, to be encouraged and inspired by the example of Christ and the promised joy that is to be ours because He endured the cross for the joy set before Him. And as we do that, we find that we run the race well. Do we run the race well? Well, at least better. Surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, looking to Jesus, we also run the race with endurance. And surely, as we fix our eyes on our Lord Jesus Christ, we find that our desire is to be able one day to say with the Apostle Paul, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. May that be the prayer of each one of us this morning, tomorrow morning, and in the days ahead. Shall we pray? Father, we confess that we are struggling athletes in this great metaphor of the Christian life. And what a thrill it is, what a privilege to have been called by you and made participants in it. What a great privilege it is to see our forerunner, the Lord Jesus Christ. He, the first fruits of our salvation, seated at your right hand, having been faithful to the end, and you gave him the name which is above every name. And we do bow before him, Lord, recognizing not only is he our example of faith, but he is the one who saved us by virtue of the work that he accomplished on the cross. And we pray for ourselves, Lord, that you might give us the grace to be faithful, to not waver in unbelief, to not be distracted by the encumbrances of this world, to not get tangled up in sin, but to keep our eyes on Jesus. Lord, we are reminded that this is your work, ultimately. It's a divine work. We think of Psalm 51 and David's pleas after his great sin, how he pleaded with you to restore him, to give him a willing spirit. We pray that for ourselves, Lord, that you would do that, that you would bless Believers Chapel and the saints here with faithfulness, with joy, and with the joy of the future, as we're reminded in the Ministry of the Word service this morning from Matthew 24, that he is coming, and we have that great joy ahead of us, the prize. So sustain us with that. Lord, give us hearts of obedience and faithfulness in this race that we run. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.